Our lesson for the day comes from Psalm 8 and Genesis 1. Listen carefully to God's Word. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him, and the son of mankind that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. And now from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks because your word is truth. We pray that we would be not only hearers of your word this morning, but also doers of your word. And so now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated. Here in the middle of Psalm 8, which we just read, King David asks mankind's most fundamental question about himself. What is humankind? Who is humankind? And why would the creator of the universe care about us? This is the central question we have. Who am I? Who are we? And why did God bother to make us? This fundamental question is no less our question than it was David's question. And it's not simply the question of those who know God as their creator either. It's the question of everyone who has ever been created by God. Mankind can try and does try to avoid answering this question, but no one can avoid asking the question. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 1 that everyone knows ultimately that he is a creature. Even those who try to reject and do reject their creator, they know. And so mankind's fundamental question is universal as well as inborn. Who am I and why did God make me? Notice again how David asks this question in verses 3 and 4 of our psalm, which is printed in your bulletin. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him?" This question is ultimately all-embracing and implies many other questions, of course. Is there a purpose to life? Is there good reason that I should live one way and not another? Is there a reason outside of myself, my own inclinations, to treat my fellow human with dignity? Is there really a difference between us and the animals? These are the age-old questions that mankind has always asked, in an important sense, questions that we really know the answers to. One of the things that Plato is infamous for is his answer to this perennial question of who or what is mankind. Plato's answer was that mankind is a featherless biped. For Plato, the thing that distinguishes the human race from the other animals is that we walk on 2 feet, we're biped, and yet we don't have feathers. On hearing this, one of Plato's rivals famously mocked Plato by displaying a plucked chicken and declaring to the audience, "Here is Plato's man, a plucked chicken, a featherless biped." Supposedly, Plato quickly clarified his definition by saying that human, bipeds also have wide nails. Okay? In any case, surely we know the silliness of this. Surely we know that the glory attributed to mankind in Psalm 8 and in other places in the Scriptures lies deeper than simply being featherless bipeds with wide nails. David gives a much better answer in Psalm 8. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "You have made man a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." David's answer here is really just another way of saying Genesis 1, 26 through 28, which we also read this morning. Notice the parallels here. Genesis 1, 26 says that mankind is made in God's image. And therefore, on the basis of this, he is to exercise dominion over all of God's creation as God's vice regent. And then similarly, in the next verse of Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, he goes on to say that mankind is a little lower than God, being crowned with glory and honor. And therefore, on the basis of this, being made a little lower than God with glory and honor, therefore he is to exercise dominion over God's creation as God's vice regent. Now the phrase "little lower than God" in Psalm 8:5 is parallel to the phrase "made in the image of God" in Genesis 1:26. That's the parallel that David is drawing on. Some translators of Psalm 8 say "a little lower than the angels," mainly because sometimes we're uncomfortable with saying that we're only a little lower than God. And also because the book of Hebrews says that we are a little lower than the angels. So there is some truth to that. But the best translation of this psalm from the Hebrew is "a little lower than God." David is emphasizing man's unique and special role as God's image bearer, as God's co-ruler over his creation that he has given to mankind. So Psalm 8 helps us understand Genesis 1:26, and vice versa. The Hebrew scholar Franz Delitzsch was right when he commented that Psalm 8 is a lyrical echo of Genesis 1:26-28. The passages are mutually interpretive. They fill each other out. And they both teach us, together they teach us, what it means both to be the species specially created by God in His image and for His glory, and to exercise godly dominion over the creation that God has given us. The 20th century theologian Anthony Hukama summed it up well when he wrote, "Man," so says the inspired author of Psalm 8, "was made only a little lower than God." A statement that strongly reminds us of the words of Genesis 1 about man's having been created in the image and likeness of God. And then Hukama later continues, "The picture of man that emerges from this psalm is similar to that sketched in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Man is the highest creature God has made, an image bearer of God, who is only a little lower than God, and under whose feet all of creation has been placed." So the answer to the question, who or what is mankind, is that mankind has been created to reflect God more so than any other creature. Of course, we need to keep in mind here that all of God's creation ultimately bears His image and His nature in some way, to a greater or lesser extent. We have to maintain that while also maintaining that mankind is the crowning image of God's creation. The 19th and early 20th century theologian and churchman Herman Bovink put it well when he wrote, "The entire world is a revelation of God, a mirror of His virtues and perfections. Every creature is, in his own way and according to his own measure, an embodiment of a divine thought. But among all creatures, only man is the image of God, the highest and richest revelation of God, and therefore head and crown of the entire creation. Okay, so we've answered the question, who is mankind? We are God's peculiar image bearers. But now we have to answer the question of what exactly it means to be specially created as God's peculiar image bearer. What does that mean? Well, the wrong way to answer that question is to focus merely on mankind's individual qualities and attributes, specifically our rationality, our mental superiority. That's our tendency, though, isn't it? When we talk about what it means to be made in God's image, we immediately begin focusing on things like our ability to reason deeply, and our heightened self-consciousness, and our innate moral code, and our intellectual capabilities, our keen awareness of God, awareness of God's existence, and so on. And these are all, no doubt, aspects of being created in God's image, as God's likeness. It is certainly important to recognize that our heightened rationality, our heightened spirituality and morality, if you will, are God-like qualities and attributes that we have in a peculiar way. But the problem with focusing on mankind's mental attributes, there are a lot of problems. One of the problems is what it implies about God, what we say about God in doing so. If we think that the most important aspects of our image bearing in God's creation lie fundamentally in our cerebral activities, particularly in our rational superiority, then we run the risk of thinking that God's most important characteristics are His abilities to reason and do advanced logic and things like that. When we focus on this too much, our theology tends to become rationalistic. Our understanding of God becomes rationalistic. Our understanding of the Bible becomes rationalistic. Of course, it is true, on the one hand, that God's knowledge is infinitely greater than ours. And it is also true and an important aspect of our being created in God's image is that we can think God's thoughts after Him. But we need to avoid the trap of thinking that our intellect is what really sets us apart from the rest of God's creation as God's image bearers. Let's face it, we are Reformed, and as theologically Reformed Christians, we prize our rational theology. We hold up intellectual prowess as a high Christian virtue. We are sometimes tempted to think that God's most important virtue is His intellectual prowess. But this can become creating God in our own image if we're not careful. We must guard ourselves against making the intellect primary, both in our understanding of God and specifically, though, in our understanding of how we image God. But the second problem with focusing on mankind's mental attributes and facets is that mankind is not unique in being highly reasonable and highly self-aware and highly aware of God and highly moral. Again, it is true that our rational and moral sophistications are aspects, but we have to remember that the angels are also rationally and morally sophisticated. The angels are every bit as self-conscious and reasonable and ethically minded as we are. In fact, they are even smarter than we are in many ways, and the unfallen angels are morally purer than we are. And yet the angels are clearly not created in God's image in the same way we are, even as fallen mankind. Okay, so what is it about the human race that does define? Let's talk positively about what it means to be God's image bearers and God's creation. Well, thankfully, we don't have to speculate or overly theologize the right answer to this question. The right answer lies right in the text of Genesis 1. and the rest of the Bible, but specifically in just Genesis 1, which we read this morning, the first thing that stands out in our text is mankind's duty to exercise dominion over God's creation. The text tells us that to be created for the purpose of imaging God means specifically, at least in part, to be created for the purpose of ruling the world and the animals and everything else in creation. You see, during the creation week in Genesis 1, we saw God at work, and God shows us what it means to rule the creation, doesn't He? God creates things, He makes things with His hands, He takes things apart, He transforms things, He names things, He works, He rests, He evaluates His work, He takes counsel among Himself, and so on and so forth. So when we read God's mandate in Genesis 1, 26, to have dominion over creation, there is already a context in which to understand this mandate. It's the first 6 days of creation. That's our context. We image God by ruling as God rules, by transforming creation as God transforms creation. And let them have dominion, God says. Those five words constitute a command, not a suggestion. They could also be translated, and let them rule. Let them rule over the creation. They're sometimes referred to as the cultural mandate, which is God's command for mankind to transform and glorify and bring to fruition all of creation. To bring everything under the lordship of God. Everything in creation, meaning creation's technology, its music, its animals, its medicine, its theology, its laws, its rituals, creation's philosophy of education, its science, its family values, its ethics, its literature, its natural resources, its government, its poetry. Everything must come under God's dominion through man's dominion. Man's dominion is over every aspect of creation. That is the gift that God has given to man. That is the responsibility that God has given to mankind. So we've seen that man is created in God's image. And we've seen that our primary way, at least one of our ways, of imaging God is by taking dominion over the creation that He told us to take dominion over. In fact, we've seen that unlike the animals and even the angels, mankind is called to imitate God's dominion in a peculiar way. However, we still have to ask one more question. What does it mean exactly to rule over God's creation? To bring every aspect of creation under God's lordship. How do we go about implementing this cultural mandate that we read about in Genesis 1, 26 to 28? It's one thing to say that we are supposed to rule and transform everything, but it's quite another to get practical about doing it. Now, there are a lot of different directions that we could go, and we don't have time in one sermon or even 10 to flesh this out and do it justice. But let me say one thing first, that no matter who you are or how old you are, if you can hear me, if you can understand what I'm saying, then you are mandated by God to try to be the best at whatever God has called you to do on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. No matter what it is, whether you are a homemaker, a student, a doctor, a corporate manager, corporate worker, a low-level employee, a pastor, a pastoral intern, a teacher, a financial advisor, a mechanic, a government employee, a mom, a dad, a grandparent, a salesman, a soldier, an airman, a musician, a computer programmer, you name it, a church officer, a real estate agent, a construction worker, a small business owner, a ship captain, a properties manager, a landscaper, whatever it is, everything, whatever it is, God has put it in front of you. And whatever God has put in front of you, whether it be occasionally or daily, you are to take dominion of it, over it, by being the best at it that you can be. By serving God and serving those you work with and for and under in a Christ-like way. That's at the heart of what it means. That's the beginning of what it means, at least, to take dominion in whatever God has put before you. You see, being Christ-like in all of this is really the heart of what it means to rule creation faithfully, because after all, Christ is the image bearer of God. He is the perfect image of God, the scriptures tell us. And how did Christ take dominion over creation? Well, again, we can't flesh this out and do it full justice, but just consider a few things that we maybe don't think about always. He did it first by obeying his parents' children. That's the first thing he did as a man. He did it by learning his Bible. He did it by working a mundane job for the better part of his adult life. He was a carpenter who worked long days in the hot sun, probably with average pay and probably even less appreciation. Jesus was a good son, a good student, a good worker, a good citizen, a good friend, a true lover of the despised and lowly, as well as a true lover of his enemies and those who persecuted him. These actions, these virtues in Jesus' life constitute Jesus' obedience, at least in part, they constitute Jesus' obedience to God's command to him and to us to rule the world by imaging God. Jesus Christ, who is himself the perfect image of God, is our example in every way. And when we look at our role as rulers of creation through the lens of Christ, the ultimate ruler of creation, we can see the fundamental difference, can't we, between the doctrine of, between the biblical doctrine of mankind's dominion on the one hand, and, for example, Islam's doctrine of the cultural mandate on the other hand. You see, our God and Islam's God seek to subdue the world in completely different ways. God's cultural commission is not like Allah's commission. We are not called to rise up and kill so that we honor God in the name of advancing the Christian kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is advanced through prayer and sacrifice and service and turning the other cheek. The soldiers of Jesus are called to fight faithfully in the seemingly mundane battles of raising godly children, working for your employer as though you were really working for Jesus himself, doing Bible-honoring science, practicing God-honoring politics, laying down your life not only for your brother in Christ, but also for your enemies. And one of the things we have to remember about cultural transformation is that a biblical culture is an outgrowth of trust and obedience to Jesus. The heart and soul of any lasting cultural transformation is going to be loyalty to Jesus at bottom. We can't get this backward. We can't assume that if only we fix our laws, or if only we fix our pop culture, or if only we get the drugs off the streets, then we would have a more godly society like the good old days. But that's the wrong order. As one theologian put it, in academia, a debate rages as to whether religion creates culture or whether culture dictates religion. Which comes first, religion or culture? The chicken or the egg? Actually, just as we know God created the chicken before the egg, because the Bible tells us so, we know that culture is merely a reflection of the heart of God, because God tells us that the central issue is always a heart issue. A godly culture is a result of godly faith and a heart transformed and subdued by the Word of God. Cultures change on a daily basis, but the Word of God endures forever. God doesn't change. As such, the call to the Christian is not to subdue culture primarily through influence and power and positioning, though we ought to use government mechanisms and positions of influence to be witnesses for Christ and to herald the truth. We think, for example, of William Wilberforce faithfully and powerfully arguing for the abolition of slave trade in England. However, he continues, the call to God, to be God's image bearer, is to let the truth of God permeate and impact every area of human life and practice, including our jobs and our rights and our words and our deeds. Doing these things will create a culture of godliness, which is ultimately the church of Christ. And this is where everything must start. In other words, there is no such thing as a Christian culture apart from the Christian church, unquote. So we mustn't get the cart before the horse when we consider our duty to exercise dominion over God's creation that He has handed over to us. If our culture-transforming dominion is not an outflow of our life in the church community and an outflow of a life of faithfulness to Jesus, then it's not culture-transforming dominion. Perhaps if you don't take anything else away from this sermon, take away this. Being created as God's image bearer is not, primarily at least, a static description of certain attributes or mental qualities. Being God's image is about what we say, how we act, how we treat others, what we do when our bosses and our parents and our children and our spouses are not watching, and how diligent we are with the part of creation that God has put before us every day. Now, I have left out a ton in this sermon that I hope to get back to in upcoming sermons that I might get to preach. There are many, many more things to say about what it means to be created in God's image. For example, I have said nothing about the way in which even unbelievers still are image bearers of God. The Bible clearly tells us that every single person, even those who do not acknowledge their Creator, are still created in God's image. I have said nothing about what it means to be God's image bearers in eternity as we continue in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, to be more and more like Jesus, to be transformed more and more like Jesus, and to continue to transform God's creation alongside Him in His new creation. I've said nothing about that. In fact, I have even talked little about what it means when Scripture says that Jesus is the image of God and how this ought to shape the way we understand our task of imaging God and transforming the world. I hope to cover these things in upcoming sermons. But let me conclude by mentioning one very important point from Genesis 1:26. Thanks, Gilbert. Let me say one more thing that we can't leave out from Genesis 1:26. At the heart of Genesis 1:26 is the idea that imaging God is fundamentally something that happens in community. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." Who is God talking to when He says us and our? Well, we'll talk about this more in upcoming sermons, but God is talking to Himself. This is one person of the Trinity, the Father, talking to the other two persons of the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit. They all three created everything and all three of their image, their collective image. You see, mankind is not made in the image of an individual person. We're not created in the image of a God who is simply one person. We are made in the image of a three-person God. We are in the image of a community of persons. That's why verse 27 tells us that mankind was made male and female. The reason it wasn't good for Adam to be alone in the garden is that even from the start, mankind was made for community. Marriage, of course, is a picture of this community, but it goes beyond marriage. After all, think about it. Marriage is a temporary institution, while imaging God and community will go on for eternity. Genesis 1:27 is about God's people living in community with God's people. That's at the foundation. That's how we reflect and image the Trinity. And consider how these three persons of the Trinity live in community with one another. They live in perfect unity, in perfect covenant. They live in eternal deference and selflessness to one another. Each one always shifting the glory to the other two persons. If you read the Gospels, Jesus is constantly pointing away from himself to the Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit in Acts and in the epistles is always bringing the focus back to Jesus. The Father and the Spirit point forward and backward to Jesus. They all three love one another with utter disregard for self. But not only that, they let their love overflow outside of themselves into their creation. They put themselves on the line for the sake of the world. And it often hurts because the world rejects them. They do this because they love their creation. Because that's what it takes, ultimately, to take dominion over the creation and to transform it. To put themselves on the line. In fact, one of these three persons, the Son, Jesus, even let himself die for his creation. Not merely for the sake of the other two persons in the Trinity, but for the sake of the world, for the sake of you and for me, while we were still enemies. This kind of self-sacrificial, outward-focused, unconditional love that the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have lavished on their creation throughout history and have lavished on one another from eternity, this is what we are created to image as the body of Christ. This is the foundation of the dominion mandate, Genesis 1:28. Bearing God's image is an action, not merely a status. It's a command, not merely a state of being. If we want to rule God's creation and transform its culture effectively, first, we must live in Christ's community as the Trinity lives in community. And second, we must sacrificially love the wider community as the Trinity loves all of their creation. We must imitate the Trinity in the way we relate to each other and in the way that we relate to the world. That is what it means to be an image bearer of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we give you thanks for your word because it is truth. And we pray that the words that were spoken that are faithful to your word would be remembered. And again, that we would be doers and not simply hearers of your word. We pray this by your Spirit in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.